Galatians 2:20. We read in unison, if we may. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I want to speak on two phrases of the text of Galatians 2:20. One, I am crucified with Christ, and the second is that Christ liveth in me. Each phrase in this wonderful verse would comprise a text. It's impossible to cover even one phrase. And as we come to it, I was thinking, especially as Jim was singing of Zion's Hill. You know, we have been told many times that the three most popular hymns among radio listeners are The Old Rugged Cross, and Rock of Ages, and Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Now, all three of those are hymns of the cross. They are Christ, our Passover. And it's very interesting to note that they're the core of salvation, and they're also the core of sanctification. In other words, it is the power of Christ. We sing, there is power, wondrous working power, in the precious blood of the Lamb. And this is our salvation, it's our sanctification. Now, with that in mind, let us come to the text and say, I am crucified with Christ. I wonder how many of us could tonight say, my spirit of disobedience is crucified with Christ. For example, Paul said, you remember, O King Agrippa, I have not been disobedient unto the heavenly vision. A man who had gone through storm and stress, through prisons and persecutions, one whose back had been many times streaked with Roman rods, one who had been dragged out of a city and left for dead. And still he could say, O King Agrippa, I have not been disobedient unto the heavenly vision. I think of Achan, for example, with his Babylonian garment and his bars of silver hidden in the floor of his tent. He was found. And this one, though he was disobedient, he still would not confess. And he saw the battle going against his whole nation. And he stood concealed and hidden from all the rest. And the tribes went by, one tribe after another. And the tribe of Achan was set aside. He stood there covered up with all of the tribes. Then came the families. And then came the various divisions of the families. And Zabdi's family came by. And then when the omnipotent screw of providence had detected him, he finally said, I have sinned. He only confessed, but he did not repent. I often think of people who are willful in disobedience. They know the way of the transgressor is hard. Even God can't make it easy. But still, in willful disobedience, you know, God is able to make us to will and to do his good pleasure, but we have to cooperate with him in it. If we don't, we can't. And we know disobedience comes because of the lack of obedience. And obedience means many times plain duty. My Tennyson wrote the ode to the Duke of Wellington when he said, not once or twice in our rough island story, the path of duty was the way to glory. So many people look at the heights. Yea, heights by great men gained and kept were not made by sudden flight. But they, while others slept, were toiling upward in the night. Or millions who humble and nameless this straight hard pathway plod. Some call it consecration, others call it God. It's not very dramatic, it isn't very romantic to get up in the morning and obey the Lord all day, have a very uneventful day, and yet there's something about obedience that causes one to glorify the commonplace. It makes the sparkle of the snow more beautiful. It even makes the flowers more fragrant. It even makes the voices that we hear more charming if we're walking in obedience to Him. And then, after the spirit of disobedience, has that spirit been crucified? May I ask too, has the spirit of pride been crucified? We think of Saul, that first great king of Israel. He was head and shoulders above the people. He was, you remember when he turned to go away, the Lord gave him another heart. Here was one when they came to inaugurate him king. He couldn't be found. And they found him among the baggage wagons in seclusion. When the first victory was won, they came back and his lieutenants wanted to kill those whom they'd captured. But his heart was filled with mercy. No, he said, he had received mercy, and he wanted to minister mercy. And yet this same one ventured into the office of the priest. And he offered an offering and sacrifice of the spoils of war that cost him nothing. And finally he too said, I have sinned. But he didn't repent. He wanted it overlooked. He said only this once. He said it's an exception. Oh, let's forget it. No, God doesn't have to forget. God can't forget. And then he said, you know, I forced myself. You know, it wasn't natural. It was the exigency of circumstance that swept me into this. I forced myself. And that didn't work. And then, you remember, he says the time of prayer was at hand. He got pious about it. You know, some people think when they pray about something, they can be as proud as they want to be just so they prayed about it and go ahead. Well, now God knows hypocritical prayers from the true ones. And this was one, if there ever was one. But the great king, Saul, went down in great distress, in great suffering, and turned to the forces of Satan in the end of his life because of pride, just because of pride. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that I think we ought to think about, and that verse is a simple verse. It's a verse that tells us that in the matter, it's in the 10th chapter, and it's in the 6th verse. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low places. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in the low place. Folly is set in great dignity. The folly is a substitute for foolishness. And here was one in disobedience. Achan, his disobedient spirit was not crucified. He was not willing to face it. And then here's Saul, his pride, his spirit of pride, not crucified, not willing to face it and repent. And then we have the hardness of heart that comes from one like Pharaoh. You remember, Pharaoh, in his hardness of heart, you remember he promised Israel as a nation again and again, and then would back out on his promise and back out. And then finally Pharaoh said, I have sinned, but he didn't repent. He went right on sinning. I have sinned, and went right on sinning. And it didn't turn him around. One of the words for repentance means to turn around, turn your face from your sins toward your Lord. We find the Pharisees were very, very sinful in this. The Pharisees, you remember there in John's Gospel, tells us about the man that was cured. And the Pharisees say that God did it, because we know this man's a sinner. Now, the Pharisees were so hard in their unbelief that they were so prejudiced, their spirit of prejudice was so deep, that even though the manifestation before them was undebatable, they said, now give God the credit. We know this man is a sinner. And you know there are people so prejudiced that they wouldn't give their enemy any credit for anything, because their spirit of prejudice has not been crucified. It has not. The Pharisees, you remember, and the 12th chapter of Matthew have the story. How did we get the story of the unpardonable sin? Well, the Pharisees had seen Jesus performing miracles. Obviously, it was a miracle. Finally, they had to admit, yes, this is a miracle. But then they proceeded to explain it away. They said it isn't done by the power of God from above. He said, this is done by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. In other words, they were so prejudiced against Jesus and so set in their sins that they tried to explain away what everybody could see was a true fact. We go further. We find the prodigal son. He had a spirit of demand. A spirit of demand. I'm going to stand up for my rights. I'm going to have what's coming to me. I want it now. And he asked him to divide him his inheritance. Give me that which is mine. And he went away with that upon his lips and that in his life. And this one, you remember, when he was cured of this spirit, he went back and he says, give me. He says, give me. He had completely changed. He found he came to himself in the pig pen. Said, I will arise and go to my father's house. And I will say unto him, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy servants. And when he went back, he had crucified the spirit that took him away from the Father. He had crucified it. We think of David, for example. And David could well write in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. What was the iniquity in his heart? Murder. Adultery. You remember? He tried. You remember? And he was guilty, finally, of those two sins. Ah, but he learned the hard way. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, we could go on with one illustration after another in the Bible of men who did not crucify the sinful spirit in their hearts, who could not say, the spirit of disobedience has been crucified, the spirit of prejudice has been crucified, the spirit of hardness of heart has not been crucified, the spirit of demand has not been crucified, the spirit of sinfulness had not been crucified. But we don't want to leave anybody there. Supposing someone is there. Well, I want to tell you, the social gospel doesn't have any answer for you. You know, some decades ago, the liberals were writing books about the similarity between the ministry of Jesus Christ, Mahatma Gandhi, and St. Francis of Assisi. And they said that they were very similar in their ministry. The social gospelers said, for example, there was no one so low down in their life but what Jesus would identify himself with them. Mahatma Gandhi would identify himself with them. Or St. Francis of Assisi. And we remember he even identified himself with the smaller creatures of the birds in the open air. No one so far down in the dregs of sin but what these would identify themselves with them. And then again, there was no one so far away that they wouldn't call brother. They wouldn't do all they could to extend to them a hand of mercy and a voice of love. And then, not only so, but the same three people were told by the modernists that they divested themselves of their wealth, if they had any. In other words, they were in poverty. In other words, they didn't want to own anything because that would be keeping it from the poor. They divested themselves of wealth. Jesus had none. The other two are supposed to have done this in order that they might share the earthly possessions they possessed. And then they depended upon soul force. None of them believed in taking up arms. And then, in the last place, they relied completely upon prayer to God to accomplish their ends. These 5 points. But you know, the liberals overlook something. For example, none of them could say, Mahatma Gandhi liveth in me. None of them could say, St. Francis of Assisi lives in me. But the Christian can say, Christ liveth in me. And this is the only way that we can crucify these sinful spirits that we might march before us tonight. For example, Mahatma Gandhi is dead. St. Francis of Assisi is dead. Christ died for our sins, but he was raised again for our justification. And in law, he appreciates what's called the fiduciary relationship, meaning, and you know, if you're in someone's will, and upon their death, an administrator is appointed, usually, to distribute the riches of the will to see that you get your part. But in this case, Jesus was raised from the dead, and he becomes his own administrator. And there's no way on earth that you can be left out. Christ liveth in me, said the Apostle Paul. Christ liveth in me. He died to validate the spiritual will and inheritance that we have, but he lives to administer it. And this is the only reason we can say all things work together for good to those who love God, because his power is equal to his will. And nobody can be cheated under his administration. But it takes cooperation. Having said that, and we sing the song, we'll soon be to Easter again. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me, and we know the song. But how do we get this power? How does it come to us? What are the steps we must follow? Supposing we acknowledge that we still have the spirit of disobedience and prejudice and the sinfulness in our hearts that David must have felt when he said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. First of all, we have to acknowledge our failure. That's where it begins, acknowledging our failure. Means a confession commensurate with the knowledge of the failure. We don't advertise it on the housetops to strangers, but we acknowledge our failure in a confession to everybody that knows about it. That's the first step. That's important. Then after that, we try to salvage what we can. To salvage what we can out of the failure. That's the way they do in bankruptcy. And when character goes bankrupt, they have a right to salvage what's left. But I recall one time I had one who was not a member of my church, but he looked to me as a minister. He belonged to a liberal church, and he was living a double life. Some of it I knew and some of it I didn't. He had a very responsible position of state. And this man was unfaithful to his wife, and he was not too honest in business. And all things caught up with him. And about this time, he had a very serious automobile accident, and his wife was injured permanently. And it was a very sad situation. I visit the wife, him standing on one side, and I on the other in the hospital, and she's in all those paraphernalia and gears where they have ropes and wheels, and she could hardly turn her head. And he followed me out into the hall and into the waiting room, reception room, and I waited for him to talk, and I didn't know what he could say. He knew I knew some of the story, and he says, I think you know much of my story, he said. And then he confessed, and what it was, even not what I didn't know. He had lost his position. He was being threatened to lose his home. His wife had accumulation of bills, threatened with injury all her life, maimed body. He said, you know, he said, my wife knows it all and she has forgiven me, he said. And my family knows about it, he said, all of this, and they too have assured me every day since this happened that they've forgiven me. And he says, I have confessed it all to God and he has forgiven me. But he says, you know, I can't forgive myself. And I said immediately, I said, do you think that your conscience is a bar of justice above the mercy of God? I said, you don't dare hold against yourself what all mankind has forgiven. All of earth has forgiven you, and heaven has forgiven you. How can you possibly hold it against yourself? If so, this is self-destruction. In other words, he had acknowledged his failure with a full confession. He was trying to salvage what he could out of his failure. And I urged him, and I did influence him, to begin again. Begin again. He had to begin very lowly, just as a clerk. Began as a clerk in a grocery store, but he could smile. And I said, no, that isn't all, just to begin again. But I said, the next step is to resolve that you're going to go higher than you ever went before. Now, this is what Christ in me, the hope of glory, means. I am crucified with Christ. Review the sins that you have in your life that may not be crucified. You can't do it yourself. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Nevertheless, and we might take the whole text, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The same cross where we were saved as I began this message is the same cross where we have to be sanctified. And on Spurgeon's school in London, a hand holds forth a cross, an empty cross. It's a weather vane, and it's one that turns with the weather, just an empty cross. And it has on it two Latin phrases, a tenio e tenio. We have our word tenacious. We know what that means. He holds on tenaciously. Well, the same root in the Latin. And it means in Latin, I am held and I hold. I am held by Christ liveth in me, and I hold that cross. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When you were saved, nobody in the world or any number of people could have gathered around you enough to pressure you in to acting upon faith and accepting Christ as your Savior. It makes no difference how deeply you've sunk in sin. No company of people can gather around you enough in human help to possibly bring you back to where, one, you acknowledge your failure, with a full confession commensurate with the knowledge of it among your fellow men, can force you to salvage what's left, and there's always something left. Even though it's only 10 cents on the dollar, there's always enough left for seed. And then, after that, to begin over again. There's a cleansing power in receiving forgiveness of sin. A cleansing power in receiving forgiveness of sin, which enables one to begin again, and then with a resolution to rise higher and go further than you ever went before. Will you tonight be willing to say, I am held by the power of the cross, the Christ of the cross, and I hold the Christ of the cross by faith? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God tonight. We pray thou wilt take this tremendous verse that comes from the apostle, who knew so well what it meant in his own life to say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.